Another thing I didn't do. Is that going to be better? Okay. These non-technical people, it's terrible. I might remind you, there's one copy of this, God's Voice in the Stars. It has to do with the names of stars and constellation as they reflect the Lord Jesus and the theme of salvation through the Bible. That may be something completely new to you. You may think I'm into astrology. I am not, I assure you. But you might like to look at that. There are still one or two copies of this, the essentials of missionary service. What should God's servants be doing? How does that relate to medicine, agriculture, teaching school, flying airplanes, and so on? You might like to look at that. Still a copy or two of Peter Fleming, a book about my brother, largely taken from his journal, and a wonderful example, I think, of a devoted life to the Lord Jesus. And anybody wants something free, there's a little promo literature for Emmaus. Some young people here think about some good, solid Bible education. Emmaus could offer that. I think it's a great place. I've had 25 years there, and it's pretty nice. Let's look at chapter 15 together of the book of Genesis. We're moving on in the life of Abram. And in chapter 15, we catch up with him. We will not use the map this morning because Abram doesn't move away from Hebron. But God is speaking to him. Verse 1 of chapter 15, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great, or I am your exceeding great reward. And Abram said, O Lord God, what wilt thou give me since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, since thou hast given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens, and count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your seed, or your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he, that is God, reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess it. And he said, O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it? So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer and a three-year-old female goat and a three-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And then he brought all these to him and cut them in two, and laid each half opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds. And the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, when they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Then, in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And it came about, when the sun had set, that it was very dark. And behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch, which passed between those pieces. on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, your seed, I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite, and the Kenizzite, and the Kadmonite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. Now God will bless to us this reading of His Word. Reading of the Word is more important than anything I have to say. Do you believe that? It's true. More important than it is the living Word of God. What the Word of God is inspired. It is God-breathed. What I have to say is just simply what I have to say. Why should we look at the book of Genesis anyway? Isn't the New Testament much better for us? Most Christians read the New Testament, study the New Testament, preach on the New Testament, and except for the Psalms, we really don't go into the Old Testament. Oh, it's pretty good Sunday school material too, because there's so many stories. Is that all it is? Why should we read Genesis? You know, I think that Genesis is probably as important as any book in all of the Scriptures, including all the books in the New Testament. And there's some reasons why we should consider it. Firstly, we should consider it because it's the foundation of all the truth about God Himself and about God's great soteriological plan, God's great plan of salvation, all through the Scripture. And the foundation for all of that is in the book of Genesis. And you don't understand Genesis very well, and you are sadly lacking in the rest of the Bible, because all the great truths of the Bible have their beginning in Genesis. Its word, its name means the beginning, and it is the beginning of all of Bible truth. Make no mistake, it is very important. Secondly, Genesis is valuable to us because it speaks about a lot of people. People and their relationships to God, and their relationships to God parallel our own relationship to God, and so we can learn lots of lessons. Abram can teach us, Enoch can teach us, so can Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, and the great women of the Bible as well, Sarah and Rachel and Leah and so on. Wonderful stories with great illustrative meanings and illustrations about their relationships with God. The third reason why you should look at Genesis is it's really where the gospel begins. And in your day, speak especially to young people who are surrounded by pagan young people in high schools, in universities. In your day, you cannot begin with John 3:16 and have people understand what you're saying. You just can't do it because they have no idea about what the words of a verse like John 3:16 mean. I remember some years ago in Dubuque, one of our young ladies was a nurse working in ER up at the bigger hospital in Dubuque, and a young single doctor came to town, and as such fraternities do, they put them together playing racquetball, I think it was, and he rather liked Nancy, and so he asked her for a date, and she said, no, but you can come to church. They're having a potluck supper if you'd like to come to it. And he came to that potluck supper, and he met a number of friendly people who were interested in him and willing to take time for him. And he asked Nancy again. She said, well, no, but why don't you find out more about what I believe? Why don't you see Ken Fleming? And so he started coming up to my office at Emmaus, and I started talking to him. And I said, Rich, his name is Rich, let's find out where you are. Well, what's your background? How much about the Bible do you know? What's your experience? Well, he'd been for a little bit to some very dead Sunday school somewhere, and that was his total experience. He knew nothing, nothing, absolutely zero about the Bible. He is a grown-up, well-educated physician. He has studied hard. He has done well. He's got a good occupation. He's a decent man. He doesn't smoke, drink, or chew, I think was the word that my friend Paul is using. he was just a good-looking fellow, modern fellow, but knew nothing at all about God. And so I said, well, let's begin at the beginning then. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Where do I find that verse? Genesis. Well, he said, who's God? What's God? No idea. Is he a force? Is he an influence? Is he a person? Is he one of many gods? How does he stack up against Krishna and Hanuman and some of the other gods? No idea. That's where you've got to begin. Because if you say if God so loved the world, they have no idea what the meaning of the word God is. Or what the meaning of the word world is. Does it mean this thing that's spinning around in space? Or does it mean cosmos, the ordered world that Paul was talking about last night? And on you must go. And all of that starts in the book of Genesis. And as a matter of fact, if you studied missions, you would find out that what is known as the chronological Bible approach is very, very much used of God these days. And what do? You start out with somebody, and for several months you go through the story of the Old Testament before you've mentioned Jesus. And then you get to the story of Jesus, and it begins to make sense. After all, you think about it. You don't know anything about Judaism. You don't know anything about the Bible. And you begin with an angel appearing to Mary, and she's going to bear a Savior. Where are you, really? Do you know anything about that? Why do you need to be saved? What's wrong with the world? You don't know that. Just start at the beginning. Enough of that. Let's get into the passage here and think about that later. Yesterday I talked to you about Abram being a friend of God, and by now Abram is becoming God's very good friend. How many of you bothered to try and find any place in the Bible where Abram is a friend of God? I know. I'm not slightest bit disappointed. But I want you to turn to 2 Samuel 22. 2 Samuel 22. Why is Abram a friend of God? Can you find 2 Samuel? I think you will. Very quickly. It's right after 1 Samuel, so that'll give you a good clue. Or if I was Paul, I'd say 2 Samuel. Doesn't he say 2 Corinthians and 2 John and so on? Okay, this is what I call 2 Samuel. And it's chapter 22 and verse 22. I am not giving you the right verse at all. Let's turn to Psalm chapter 7, verse 10 first. I'll start there. I'm sorry to send you chasing around, but I marked down the wrong reference, and I'll start here with Psalm, the seventh Psalm. Psalm 7, you know, I'm looking at the wrong reference again. I am so ashamed I should hide my head under the pulpit and never appear. Could we go back where we should have started? I was looking at other things having to do with the Lord as a shield and 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and now I'm right. And meanwhile, I will humble myself and put on sackcloth and ashes. 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 7. And King Jehoshaphat, and I hope you know who he was, and I hope you know what kingdom he was king of, and I hope you know when he lived, and I'm not going to give you a clue on that right now. But the Jehoshaphat is faced by a foe. There's a threat of war. The king of Aram is coming out against him. And Jehoshaphat does what any godly king should do. He begins to pray to the Lord. And he says in verse 6, O Lord, the God of our fathers, art thou not God in the heavens? Art thou not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in thy hand, so that no one can stand against thee. Didst thou not, O our Lord, drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and give it to the descendants, the seed of Abraham, thy friend, forever? And he's praying to God and appealing to God to save the land on the basis of the fact that our father Abraham was your friend. Isn't that a wonderful prayer? Based on the friendship of Abram with God. Turn to Isaiah 41, verse 8. Isaiah 41, verse 8. And Isaiah uses this same phrase again. In fact, Isaiah quotes God. Where God is speaking to Israel as his servant, and he's just been talking about idols. I love his description of idols. It comes several times in Isaiah, and once or twice in other prophetic passages too. Verse 7, so the craftsman encourages the smelter, and he who smooths metal with the hammer encourages him who beats the anvil. What are they doing? They're making an idol god. Saying of the soldering, it is good, and he fastens it with nails that it should not totter. Now, they've made gods, and they have to put a big base on them and screw them down tight, or they'll fall over. Some gods, eh? Some gods, compared to the living God. But you, God goes on to say in verse 8, Isaiah 41:8, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abram, my friend. God is affirming Israel's protection on the basis that Abram was his friend. And the third time we read about Abram, God's friend, is in James, in the New Testament. James chapter 2, verse 23. You do like rushing around the Bible, don't you? I notice nobody answered. James chapter 2, nothing better than a good worn-out Bible. I like to see them when they're all fingered and getting dog-eared from use, not from throwing around in the back seat of the car, but from use. James 2, 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, well, he's verse 22 to get the context. Verse 21, was not Abram our father justified by works? That's the verse that threw Martin Luther for a loop. When he said Abram was justified by works, when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar, you see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected, and scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abram believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That comes straight out of the passage we just read in Genesis 15. And he was called the friend of God. He was called the friend of God because he not only believed with his heart, as we say, but he believed with his hands. He worked. He did things that honored God. He worshiped God. And we will not go into that anymore. Three times Abram is a friend of God. And we see God speaking intimately to Abram in our chapter before us today. God has been working on Abram's faith. God has been testing him. You remember he tested him first when he was way back in Ur of the Chaldees and said, get out of your country, leave your father and go. Well, Abram passed that test. He was tested later when he was in the land and famine came. And he left and went to Egypt. He failed that test. He was tested later when he came back into the land, and the pasture land was insufficient for all the flocks and herds of both his own and Lot's animals. And Abram says, okay, Lot, you take the choice. God's given it all to me anyway. Take what you want. I'll go somewhere else. He passed that test of faith because he trusted God, not his own figuring things out, not I'm going to get the best, I'm going to get what looks good, but you choose because God has promised it to me. And there was another test of faith last time when we talked about chapter 14, when he returns from rescuing Lot, who'd got into trouble, and comes back with all these spoils, and he gives a tenth of those spoils to King Melchizedek, king of righteousness and king of peace. And then the king of Sodom steps forward and says, what am I going to get out of this? And Abram says, you can have the lot. I don't need anything. Nothing, thank you, because I'm trusting in God. Abram passed that test too. And now, here in chapter 15, after these things, after Abram passed these tests, then the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. And this is a key chapter in the understanding of the book of Genesis, because it substantiates the truth that we are saved by faith. We are saved by faith. It answers the question as to how a person can be right with God. And how can you be right with God? By faith. Abram believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. We'll come to that in a minute or two. And the second reason why this is an important chapter is God ratified his covenant. You may see the word ratified on the top of your outline there. And it has nothing to do with those miserable little creatures that wander around in the roof and the basement of your house if you're not careful. It has everything to do with how God affirms and confirms the promissory covenant that made. And the covenant concerned the seed and the land. Remember those two words? They're keys in Genesis. They occur all the way through. God promised Abram millions of descendants, and he promised Abram a special and certain land. And the covenant began to be fulfilled when the children of Israel later left Egypt and came to Canaan. And it was further fulfilled when the Lord Jesus came into the world, and so on. It is not finished being fulfilled yet. One day God will consummate his purpose for Abraham's descendants. And they will be the great nation and the leading nation of the earth. And their king, the Lord Jesus, will reign on a literal throne in the city of Jerusalem, in the middle of a very definitely specified land. It is there, and it's important that you know that, because there are many Christians, in fact, the majority of evangelicals in the world, do not believe that there is any special future for Israel. And they look at the point of view that there is no millennium, that God was telling jokes or something when he talked about a 1,000-year period in the book of Revelation, and that being fulfilled in the spiritual kingdom of the church, that is not what I see the Bible teaching at all. It is not the consistent teaching of the Word of God. Now, God then appears in verse 1 to Abram. This is the fourth or fifth of the 9 times that God appears to Abram. And it's very closely connected with chapter 14. After these things, it links the context with the previous chapter there. And God is going to speak and show himself to Abram. The Lord came to Abram in a vision. He not only heard God, he saw something of God. It was a vision. Both visibly and audibly, Jehovah appears to Abram. And what does he say? Fear not, Abram. I am your shield, and your exceeding great reward, or your reward shall be very great. Why should Abram be fearing anyway? Well, the two things that Abram feared. He might well have feared that King Chedorlaomer and his allies would come back. After all, Abram and his little army had humiliated the greatest king in the earth, Chedorlaomer. And he had held this part of the world under tribute, and he was interested in maintaining a clean trade route all the way through this area between Assyria and Babylon on one hand, and Egypt on the other, and the land of Canaan was right in the middle of that. It was important for him to maintain those trade routes. Would he come back? God says, Abram, fear not. But there's a second reason why Abram should not fear. And that was that God's promise to him had not yet been fulfilled. And Abram was getting older all the time. And he had no son. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield, and I am your exceeding great reward. I am your shield, Abram. I will protect you. King Chedorlaomer won't come because I am protecting you. I am your shield. And I am your reward. Or, as it is in some versions, it can be seen both ways. Your reward shall be very great. I think it's more likely to be the second of those, because he goes right on in the next verse to tell what that reward is. O Lord, what wilt thou give me? What is this reward you're talking about? And so I tend to think, but it can be taken either way, and most versions have one in the text and one in the margin of the Bible there. I am your shield. I'll protect you. King Chedorlaomer will not come. And I'm your great reward. You're afraid you won't have a son? Yes, you will. Yes, you will. Your reward shall be very, very great. Do you know God as your protection? And God as your reward? Because He is. This is a lovely verse. And you can look in various places. One of the best known, and the idea of God as a shield is seen lots of places in the Scripture, but Psalm 3 is perhaps as well known as any. And let me just read that for you. Probably recognize it from some of the songs you sing. Many of the Psalms are put into song. Verse 3, but thou, O Lord, art a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. You're a shield about me. Are you afraid? Afraid because of domestic circumstances? Afraid of because of financial circumstances or economic problems or something at work or something in the home? God says He's your shield. Blessed are they who trust in Him. You don't have to get ulcers if you learn to rest with God as your shield. And Abram was learning that lesson as well. God is our protection, our shield, and He rewards those who are faithful to Him. All He asked us to do is to trust Him and to be faithful to Him. And Abram said, O Lord, what will you give me since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Abram is a little impatient here. He seems to hold God responsible for the fact that he hadn't yet got a son when God had clearly promised he would have. Lot might have been an heir, but he'd gone back to Sodom, and he was only distantly related. Then there was this household steward. He was the head of all Abram's household. Abram had a very large household, 700 or 800 people, no doubt, in it. Somebody looks after all this for him. He's his sort of manager. That's Eliezer of Damascus. And according to ancient custom, Eliezer would have been his reward, is his heir, if he had no son of his own. So he says, is Eliezer going to be the heir? And God specifically said, no, he's not going to be the heir. There's kind of a word play here, if you could read it in the original. Damascus is Damasek, and the word for heir is Ben-Mesek. And no, the heir is not going to be this man from Damasek. Your true heir, your Ben-Mesek, is going to be somebody else. Abram complains. God says, no, it's no offering to me. One born in my house is my heir. That's Eliezer. Then, behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir. This is verse 4. But one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your Ben-Mesek, your heir. And the answer to Abraham's depression, spiritual depression, is the word of the Lord came. And brothers and sisters, there are an awful lot of Christians in our world that have been afflicted by some form of depression. And very often they go rushing off to counselors of one sort or another, psychiatrists, psychologists, or counselors of this sort and that. But let me advise you, first of all, go to the Word of God. Find your consolation in God's great Word. If you've got a question about how things are, saturate yourself with the Word of God. You may not have to go to that counselor at all. If you do, maybe you'll think you've wasted your $50 in a half hour or whatever he charges for his services or her services. Go to the Word of God. And then what does God do? Just says, Abram, why don't you come outside with me nighttime? And he looks up in that clear desert sky and he can see thousands of stars. See what that in verse 5? He took him outside. Now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants, your seed be. There's that word again. So shall your descendants be. I remember we took a trip down all the way down through Africa. We started off in Switzerland and we drove right down through Africa to South Africa. Marvelous trip. You want to do something exciting? I suggest you try that. But we had about 2,000 miles of crossing the Sahara Desert. No roads and no guidance much at all, except some posts that were sort of stuck in every 5 kilometers, but about half of them were missing, so you didn't know whether you had missed the post or whether there wasn't any post. Anyway, it got very interesting at times. But at nighttime, what a sky. From horizon to horizon, you could see stars. And I'm very interested in the stars. I've written a book about the stars, and I love the constellations. And there it was. Now, God says to Abram, in a similar sort of sky, take a look. So will your descendants be. I, the Lord, I, Jehovah, the covenant God, have told you. So shall your descendants be. What a wonderful, wonderful thing the promise of God is. Millions upon millions of stars, and Abram had no way to count them. You can actually see only a few thousand with your naked eye. But just get a little bit of a binocular or a little bit of a telescope and they begin to multiply and multiply. And today we know there are billions and billions of them. So shall your seed be. God had given Abram another illustration that was going to be like the dust of the ground. And now he says your descendants, your seed is going to be like the stars of the sky. I remember one of my senior missionaries, Adam Ferguson, wonderful missionary, used to say, well, there you have the physical seed of Abram in the dust of the ground and the spiritual seed of Abram in the stars of the sky. I think it's a very nice thought, but I don't think it links with this verse or any other place I know in Scripture. For instance, again, when you come to chapter 22, the Lord says, well, your seed is going to be like the sand which is upon the seashore. Oh, now we've got a third one. What do we do with them? The sand, the dust, the stars. Illustration after illustration God gives him. You are going to have a tremendous seed or number of descendants. And so it says this, and then he believed in the Lord. God's taken him by the hand, showed him the stars. And it says, then he believed in the Lord. This is the first time the word believe occurs in Scripture. And if you know much about the law of first mention, and it is not an inviolable law, but it is very often a good pattern that the first time a major word occurs in the Bible gives you a clue as to what it means all the way through the rest of the Bible. The law of first mention. And this one is a good example of that. Then he, that is Abram, believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And Moses makes a most important statement in this verse about the faith of Abram. He's not saying that Abram's salvation took place at this moment. It's really a general statement about Abram's faith as a conclusion with his talk, his dialogue with God about his coming heir and his descendants. Abram's faith had been growing. It had begun way back in Ur of the Chaldees. Then in Haran, it developed more. Then when they came to Shechem and he built the altar, it developed more. Then when he went to Bethel, it developed even more. And then when he came back from Egypt to Bethel, he once again offers a sacrifice. Then he offers another sacrifice later in Hebron. Each time he is exercising more and more of his faith in God. And I don't know exactly when you might say Abram got saved, but he had faith in God. And the central point of this chapter is that God is demonstrating to Abram that his faith makes him right with God. The word believe here for the first time. And I want you to notice several things about it. It was personal. He believed in the Lord. Not just in something, not just in some truth, but in a person. Abram believed in the Lord. It was responsive faith because Abram is responding to God's word. It brought him righteousness that he couldn't achieve on his own. It made him right with God. It made him fit to stand before a holy God. God counted it to him, or reckoned it to him, to be righteousness. So righteousness is the state of being right with God. If you're a Christian here this morning, you are righteous. You are fit to meet, to be with, to be in the presence of the holy God. On what basis? Not by anything you've done. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And because of the Lord Jesus and his righteousness, and the fact that God's perfect, sinless Son died on the cross for you and took your place in substitutionary atonement, you are right with God because you're covered by his blood, his sacrifice, his death on your behalf. And so Abram believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness, as righteousness. God declared him to be righteous. And by the way, three times in the New Testament, and I won't take time, This is quoted first in Romans chapter 4, verse 3, when Paul is emphasizing that it is faith, not works, that brings us into relationship with God. It's quoted again in Galatians 3, when Paul is differentiating between faith and the Galatian believers who were being taught that you had to have faith plus works. And Paul says, no. Anybody that says that is wrong. He is very, very adamant about it. Then in James chapter 2, verse 23, we read that verse already. We see that true faith results in works. Romans 4, 3, Galatians 3, 6, James 2, 23. Three places where this phrase is picked up and used in the New Testament. And then God confirms the covenant with Abram in the rest of the chapter. He said in verse 7, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you the land to possess it. And he said, O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it? Abram's much like us, isn't he? We want a little confirmation. How will I know? I want to know, Lord. I want some sort of way to understand that this is really true. And God tells him what? So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And God asks Abram to do what seems to many like a very strange thing. You take these 3 animals and these 2 birds, and you divide the animals in half. Just cut them in half. You've got to kill them. Blood is being shed. The goat, the heifer, and the ram. Then you take the 2 birds. You don't have to divide them, but put one on one side and one on the other. So you've got a little roadway between the pieces of a sacrifice. It was a way in which covenants or promises were often made. And the fact that the animals were killed, said this. It said, if you don't keep your part of the bargain, this is what's going to happen to you. Some people, unfortunately, even a few Christians, are members of the Freemasons. They have similar kinds of oaths. If I reveal anything of this, sort of the idea goes, I will have my throat slit from here to here and my bowels spread all over the earth. And they have all sorts of things like this. In other words, I'm making a promise and I do it on the basis of death. It's a blood covenant. This was a common way in which old times it's done. If you want another biblical example of this, in Jeremiah 34, verse 18, there's one. I won't take time to turn to it, but that actually happens there, too. These animals, notice, were all clean animals used later for sacrifices. These are the animals that God used for sacrifices later. And this ritual, then, is gone through. And there's some very wonderful symbolism here, and I don't have time to explain it too much, but just a little bit as we look at what God does. As the sun was going down, verse 12, after Abraham set out these halves of sacrifices, laid them opposite each other, the birds of prey, verse 11, came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Abram has a long waiting period. He's to watch over them, see that nothing happens to them. The vultures naturally approach any kind of carcass, and they are there. Abram has to drive those off. Then it gradually got dark, and when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. Very strange sort of scene. First, there's this long delay during Abram's watch. Then, secondly, there's this nightmarish sleep, and he's overtaken by horror and darkness. And God is teaching Abram some things regarding the fulfillment of the promise that he is ratifying. See, very soon God is going to send his fire through those, between those sacrifices, and that's what the covenant promises people did. God was going to do it. But he wants Abram to know what he is promising. Yes, I am going to fulfill this promise, but there's going to be a long delay first. It's not going to happen tomorrow. God doesn't always answer his prayers, or our ideas right away. There was going to be a delay. Secondly, there was going to be a terrible time come, a time of terror and darkness. And then these birds were coming down and trying to destroy the whole thing. Maybe that indicates something about Satan's attempt to stop what the purposes of God really were through history, as he did when Herod attacks the baby boys, or Saul tries to destroy David, and on through history. There's all these different attacks that stop what, or tried to stop what God was doing. And then, in this terror of dark sleep, it is explained here, "Know certainly," he says, "that your descendants, your seed, will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and will afflict them 400 years. It speaks of the time in which Abram's descendants would be slaves in Egypt. And in fact, you know from history, they did end up in Egypt in the days of Jacob. And they were there about this length of time. We could talk about this 400 years and later where it says 430 years. And that's a point that people bring up when they say the Bible has mistakes in it. There's an answer to that. We won't go into it now at all. But there was to be this time, and then God was going to bring them out and bring them back to the land. He did that too, didn't he, under Moses? And who's writing this story? Moses is. And for whom is he writing the story? Well, for those people with whom he was living in the wilderness. And you're going to enter in. This story would encourage them a great deal. And then in verse 17, out of this horrible darkness, Abram sees a smoking torch or a burning oven pass between the pieces of the sacrifice. God is often depicted as fire. He was depicted like that in the burning bush when he spoke to Moses. He was depicted like that on Mount Sinai when he gave them the law and the covenant of law. And here, this smoking oven and the burning torch represent God passing through these, confirming the promise that he made. Now, covenants were usually between two people. We have a contract. I pay you so many cows, you give me so many sheep, and we trade 2,000 sheep for 1,000 cows or whatever, and we'll both pass through on pain of death. How many people pass through between these two pieces? These pieces of animals? Only the fire. Only that which represented God. Because it was a covenant of grace. It was a one-sided covenant. It was simply God promising that he would fulfill what he had promised. And of course, our salvation is like that. What did you do for your salvation? Nothing. What did Abraham do for his? Nothing. He believed in God, and God counted it for righteousness, but not on anything Abram had done. He made mistake after mistake. Sin after sin. So you, so do I. On the basis of the finished work of God's perfect Son, the Lord Jesus. And so it was God alone that made this covenant. Wonderful picture used in Romans and other parts of the Bible. It's a picture of our salvation. And so the covenant is explained. And later on, after this smoking oven and flaming torch passed through, on that day, verse 18 says, the Lord made a covenant with Abram saying, to your seed, your descendant. There it is again. I have given this land, seed and land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. Okay, where does it extend from? From the river of Egypt, which is in the middle of the Sinai Peninsula, right up to the river Euphrates. That's the land God gave them. Oh, you say that. That's part of Egypt, and it's part of Syria. And yes, that's it. It's all going to belong to God's people. God said it in specific borders that are still there. And your descendants are going to take it too, because they're all the land of the Kenite, the Kenazite, the Kadmonite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Rephaim, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Girgashite, the Jebusite, and the Palestinians. Oh, that wasn't there. But God has given the land where the Palestinians are and where the Syrians are and where all the other people, the Druze and all the other people that occupy that land, to his people. Not yet. The Jews are there in unbelief today. But the time is coming when God will give it to his own people. I think these things are important because it settles on the fact that God has pre-planned history. God knows what he's doing. If you were up on theological debates, the great big debate in evangelical circles has to do with what's known as the openness of God. I don't know if you've ever done any reading on this, but if you read about theological conventions, and the openness of God basically says this, Clark Pinnock is one of its chief proponents, that God doesn't know what's going to happen till it happens. Is that the kind of God you have? Not my God. It's not the God of the Bible. It's the God who is sovereign and has pre-planned history. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows what I'm going to do tomorrow and the next day and the next day. So we can come with great confidence. What are our lessons? Fear not. Fear not. Don't doubt God. God's purposes are sure. God will finish what he has started. Don't complain to God, what will you give me? You don't have to do that. God is going to give it to you. Then you need to wait for God's purposes. And probably you could add this, that God's purposes are centered in his Son, the Lord Jesus, and his great plans of the for the world. Doubt sees the obstacles. Faith sees the way. Doubt sees the darkest night. Faith sees the day. Doubt dreads to take a step. Faith soars on high. Doubt questions, who believes? Faith answers, I. Father, we thank you for a few little vignettes from the record of your servant Abraham. Help us to be men and women of faith. Help us not to doubt, but to believe. Help us to honor him in our lives and recognize him in all the daily vicissitudes of life, and to watch him work out those things which he has surely planned to do. Lord, we thank you for such a wonderful God. Bless each one here today and all its activities in Jesus' name. Amen.